what causes fights and conflict among you? Is it low self-esteem? Is it perhaps toxic masculinity? Maybe it's violent video games or social media. Maybe it's just not getting enough sleep. There's all sorts of things that we could blame when conflicts arise among us, whether that's conflicts between family members, conflicts between friends or workmates or housemates, or between members of our church family. And probably the number one reason we would name in the middle of a heated moment when our blood is up, when we're in fight mode, we'd say, it's their fault. It's other people. If only everyone were as well-informed, mature, and level-headed as me, there'd be no problem. We'd all get along. And time again, I see this happening in my own heart, and I foolishly believe that this is the answer to all the problems of conflict and disagreement and drama. It's other people. But James goes in a different direction. He says, they come from your selfish desires. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James thinks that the real problem isn't out there, it's in here. It's our selfish hearts which yearn for what we don't have, and we proudly think it's the fault of others. No, the problem is with us. So this is good news and it's bad news. It's bad news because I can't smugly blame others when I get into an argument. I can't just think, well, I'll just disengage at the first sign of trouble because that person is impossible and who could be bothered dealing with all that? It's bad news when I realise that I can't just take a course or read a book or listen to a sermon on conflict and all of my problems will be solved because the problem isn't lack of information or some new technique to try, although those things can certainly help. No, the real problem is in here, and how on earth do I change what's in here? That's the bad news. The good news is that when we turn to God in confession and humility, he can do the thing that we can't do ourselves. He can renew our hearts. He can draw near to us and lift us up and restore our relationships with him and with one another. So there's three ways that James comes at this. He urges us towards three positive stances or heart attitudes and away from three negative and destructive ones. So in chapter 4, we find contentment versus conflict, confession versus double-mindedness, and peacemaking versus slander. He urges us towards contentment, confession, and peacemaking, and away from conflict, double-mindedness, and slander. So let's begin with contentment. James says it's our selfish desires that bring us into conflict with others. And I don't think he's just talking about desires for things, like a better income, or a better car, or holidays, or real estate. It's not just possessions and experiences, it's all the intangible things that we yearn for, like prestige, respect, recognition, security. So whatever it is that we're after, whatever we're longing for, what's our first instinct? We go about it without reference to God. We don't ask the question, is this what God wants for me? Will this draw me closer to him? Make me more content in him? Will this be for the glory of God and to build his kingdom? Or have I just decided by my own standards that this is a good thing and I just want God to rubber stamp what I've already decided? And when we do think to check in with God, it's not to ask him to reorder my desires or priorities, it's to get him to follow through on what I've already decided. So verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James is painting a picture of a very cynical relationship of a believer to God. This person is in it for the stuff they can get. They don't want God, they want his stuff. We wouldn't put up with this in a friendship. We wouldn't put up with this in a romantic situation, but we expect God to be fine with it. Now, God loves to give us good gifts because he is a creator who has made a world with so much beauty and richness. And he wants to bless us in ways that will strengthen us spiritually, that will help us grow in the fruit of the Spirit, that will strengthen and build up his church. But very often we're coming at it from a different angle. We're asking, what will make me feel good? What will make me fulfilled? What will make me look good in the eyes of others? And we pray for that without regard for what God wants for us. And we pursue it to the extent that it puts us in conflict with others. I got into a disagreement with a guy at church over the signs in the car park. Not at this church, it was at another church. He'd put up signs that said private parking and unauthorised parking will be towed at the owner's expense. Now, I thought this was a little unfriendly. So rather than talking with him about it, I just went around and took down all the signs. And I didn't want to get into a discussion about it because I'd had disagreements with this guy before. And I knew I was just going to get bulldozed, so I went ahead and I took the signs down. Now, he was fairly peeved when he saw that all his signs had been removed. And it was only a couple months later that I finally admitted that I'd taken them down. Well, he was really, really upset. And he let me have it. He was so angry that I'd taken down the signs and that I hadn't owned up to it. Now, instead of copping it and admitting that I should have talked with him about it, he was on parish council after all, instead I got defensive. I wanted respect. I wanted my opinions to have weight, and I didn't like being found out that I'd been underhanded. So it was a pretty bad situation all up, and to top it off, just a few months later, I went to be on staff at another church, not this church, a different church. And this was one of the last interactions that I had with this guy. And I don't think we ever resolved things, which is sad because he's a brother in Christ and he had a big heart for community and for his brothers and sisters. Now, that's just a silly example about car park signs, but I could have used examples from the workplace, from family disagreements, from disagreements between friends. But it reveals a few things about the state of my heart. That I coveted respect and non-conflict to the extent that I would secretly undermine someone without having a discussion. That I'd write him off as not being worth communicating with because on the basis of a previous interaction. And that I could leave the church without resolving the differences between us. That shows a heart that is fragile, that is needy, and manipulative. I valued self-protection over seeking what's best for my brother and for the rest of the community. And this will come up in our disagreements with each other at St. Alfred's. We'll disagree with someone, we'll get upset, and instead of naming it and working hard with the other person to resolve it, we'll just think it's all too hard. We'll think, if this is the cost of being in community, then I'll just move on, or I'll stay on the fringes, or I'll keep to my people and not risk getting hurt. Why? Because we're more concerned with getting our way, getting what we want, and saving face in front of others than seeking what's best for our brothers and sisters. So James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 is a pretty grim picture of the state of a believer's heart, but it's an accurate picture. What would it look like for God to so work in us such that we'd be so content and at peace with who we are and what we have that no one and nothing could take it away? So that I can approach arguments from a place of being indifferent about the outcome, but first of all being concerned with my relationship with others. so that when we look at others who have been blessed in certain ways, we can be just as happy and joyous and satisfied as if we'd got that blessing. So that you can look at seemingly random acts in your events in your life, like illness or property damage or injury, and mourn that loss, but you can also say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, if I look at my heart, and I suspect if you look at your heart, we're a ways away from that. And this takes humility, it takes courage, this takes faith, this takes contentment. This means looking at our inheritance in God and being thankful for that. It means peeling our eyes away from what the world offers us and what our needy hearts long for, and instead looking at what God has already given us and what he will give us when his kingdom fully arrives. It means realizing that our inheritance is beyond what we could hope for or reach in this life. It's eternal life with God. It's renewed selves on a renewed earth. It's reigning with Jesus in his kingdom forever. And when we live with that reality in front of mind, conflict with others falls away because we're not as concerned with being right or getting the respect I deserve or having what they have, because I already have everything that I could ever want, and I've been promised everything I could ever need. And that promise is secure because it's founded on an unshakable covenant that God has made with us. Which brings us to point two, confession versus double-mindedness, or I could have called this covenant-keeping versus double-mindedness, because the theme of covenant is very much on James's mind as he continues in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? When we yearn for what we don't have, when we pursue idols like wealth, status, or reputation, well, then we're disregarding the covenant that we have with God. James calls us adulterers. God has made a covenant with us in the blood of Jesus, just like Israel was in the old covenant. We are God's treasured possession. He loves us. He's so committed to us, his church, that he paid the biggest price imaginable to reconcile us to him. He paid our ransom with the death of his only son. And the Bible is riddled with language of covenant and marriage and the church as the bride of Christ. We are precious to him. God has pledged himself to us. We are his and he is ours. So it's a real tragedy when our hearts are pulled aside and we treasure things or feelings or experiences rather than worshipping God, our covenant partner, the only one who is worthy to receive our affections, our longing, our allegiance. And I don't know if you play this trick of the mind like I do. I think, well, God knows that I really love him, but I'm just really into whatever it is, my career at the moment, or I'm really into bike riding at the moment, or my herb garden. And that's just taking up a lot of my time and attention and focus at the moment, more so than God or his people. Well, James is saying that's a little like telling your spouse that you're moving in with someone else, but don't worry, you'll be back before they know it. It makes this so personal, doesn't it? When we realise that God doesn't just want our good behaviour. He wants us. He wants our friendship. He wants our worship. He wants our affection. But James calls us adulterers. He calls us double-minded. We're trying to hedge our bets. In this famous episode in 1 Kings, the Battle of the Altars, the prophet Elijah accused the Israelites of the same thing, of trying to have it both ways. He says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." He's saying, don't fool yourself. You can't worship God and Baal, or God and money, or God and reputation, because that's cheating. I'm fortunate enough that I don't know the pain of being a jilted spouse, but I can imagine the shock of it, the humiliation, the betrayal, the uncertainty that would go along with a situation like that. If we say we love God, if we sing his praises and we confess the creeds and we say amen after the prayers, let's be doers of the word and not just hearers. Let's put our words into action, find the idols in our lives and weed them out and go to God in confession and repentance. And the good news of the gospel is that God will hear our prayers, lift us up and restore us to relationship with himself. And James quotes Proverbs 3 to illustrate this. He says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. When a person comes to be baptised, they're showing that they want to be connected to Jesus, and they want to be faithful to him. They're making a public confession of faith in God. Today, Mahan showed us that he didn't want to go it alone. He wants to be connected to Jesus and he wants to be faithful to him. This takes humility. This means realizing that I can't do it by myself. It takes courage because the world will tell you it's better to live another way. And it takes guts to do it different from the majority. But committing ourselves to Jesus in baptism and ongoing confession is the only right response to a God who loves us with an unfailing love and who gladly welcomes us back when we admit our faults, confess our sins, and return to him. So that we can all say with Mahan this morning, I turn to Christ, I repent of my sins, I reject selfish living, and I renounce Satan. Wholehearted Christianity is making this humble, turning back to God, a regular, ongoing part of our walk with Jesus. Not proudly thinking that we can fix our problems with more discipline, more rules, better boundaries, but recognising that it's only by grace that we can live a life connected to God. We have this tendency to fall back into double-mindedness. We want a foot in both camps, the world's and in God's. But James says that's the root cause of all our problems. It's the cause of our conflict and it's the cause of our impulse to slander, which he'll address in verse 11. Instead, we want to be constantly drawing near to God, verse 8. And I love these verses. I mentioned this at our last praise and worship night. This is a beautiful picture of God who is not leaning back with his arms crossed, waiting for us to prove ourselves. It shows us God as he really is, leaning in, eager and ready to listen to our prayers of repentance, and he will welcome us back. Like the father, when the younger son returns from his selfish way of life, like the father, when the older son badmouths his brother, the father overlooks his accusations and his slander and invites him inside to the banquet. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, let's have a look at this final virtue-vice pair, which is peacemaking versus slander. And if I wanted a third C, I could have come up with conciliation, but that seemed a bit awkward. So it's peacemaking. And this is very much following the theme that kicked off this chapter, contentment versus conflict. In fact, slander and conflict are pictured as the symptoms of the core issue, the core disease, which is our middle section, double-mindedness, trying to have it both ways, following God and fraternising with the world. If the state of my heart was deep contentment in God and not going along with the values of the world, then I wouldn't have got into a row with that guy over the car parking signs. If I was secure in my identity in Christ, that I'd been buried with Jesus in his death and raised to life in his rising, then I wouldn't have found the need to talk about him behind his back, which is exactly what I did in the days following our argument. I painted myself as the reasonable one and him as the bull-headed, inflexible one. I did it because I didn't want to admit my part in the disagreement, because that would have meant admitting that I was flawed, I had acted foolishly, and that I shared the blame. And I was too fragile for that. And I hope I've learned from that experience by being a little more critical of my selfish desires and looking at those and examining those, and also by seeking reconciliation where possible. I'm sure I still have room to grow, and don't we all? So how are you going with the people you disagree with? And how do you speak about them when you're with others? A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a challenge, a Monday morning speech challenge. Remember that? Two things. Don't criticise others, or slander them, in other words, and don't defend yourself. Well, if you're anything like me, that was indeed a challenge. It felt awkward. I had to censor myself. But it's also good that I felt that tension, because the alternative would have been to just say, the law is too hard, it must be wrong. And I go back to my old behaviour, and I put myself above the law. And James' suggestion would be, that is not the way to go. Verse 11, when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. But we also don't want to let the law to drive us to despair, thinking, I'm hopeless, I'm a failure. Why would God ever want me? I might as well give up. Both extremes are no good. Disregarding the law or being condemned by the law. Rather, we want the law to remind us of God's perfect standard, the standard we're striving for, but we know we'll never reach in this life. The righteousness that we will perfectly keep with our renewed selves when the kingdom arrives in all its fullness. And we'll keep falling short of the perfect law, but we won't give up. And when we fail, we'll remember the flawless life that Jesus lived and his perfect example of peacekeeping, which came from a heart that was fully centered on God, completely devoted to his heavenly Father without any compromise with the world. So this week, let's keep an eye on our desires, let's keep an ear on our speech, and when we fall short, we seek confession, we ask God for forgiveness, and he will lift us up, because we are his people, his treasured possession, for whom Christ died, because we know that when we draw near to him, he will lift us up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder in James that our conflict comes from our double-mindedness, our wanting to be partners with the world and with you. And we pray that by your mercy you would renew our hearts, that we would draw near to you, and that we would receive your forgiveness, that we would be lifted up and renewed. And we thank you that Jesus was the perfect example of a peacemaker, and that he was flawless in everything that he did. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.